All right, if you're here today, especially if you're a visitor and you don't have a Bible with you, we want to help you with that. We have some extra Bibles, and we'd like to give you one this morning so that you could follow along in the services. Or maybe you just forgot yours at home. Anyone here today, you need a Bible? Anyone need a Bible this morning? Just lift your hand. We're going to get one to you right now. Anyone at all need a Bible? You can follow along with us. All right, everybody's all set. By the way, let's see. The ladies who signed up for, at the last ladies' fellowship meeting, there were cards that were distributed, and ladies signed up for different things that you'd like to do to be able to minister. And one of those things was just to write a letter, send a card when it's needed. And Margaret, if you signed up to do that, Margaret would like to meet with you right after the service this morning, right here at the front. So any of the ladies that signed up to do that, I think she has some names and addresses for you. Some folks that could use some encouragement that you could write to. So please do that. Also, we got a text just a little while ago from Eden that Brother Manny was discharged from the hospital this morning. So we praise the Lord for that. So he's out of the hospital. All right, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 this morning. If you're visiting, we are making our way through the book of Romans. We're studying it verse by verse. We're in a section of the Bible, in the section of Romans, verses 9, 10, and 11, that deal with the nation of Israel and God's plans for the Jewish people. In particular, in Romans chapter 9, it deals with Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, it deals with the situation as it is at present, that now, whether a person is Jew or Gentile, there is no difference. There was a difference at one time. God treated the Jew, the nation of Israel, differently than he did the other nations. And that is no longer the case. And now, during this dispensation, there is salvation for anyone and everyone, regardless of your religious background, regardless of your race. God doesn't take race or religion into account. Your religion doesn't matter one bit to God. It's not a pro or a con. It's probably more a con than it is a pro. If all you've got is religion and you're putting your confidence in that, then that's definitely going to be a hindrance to you understanding your salvation, the freedom, the liberty that there is in Jesus Christ, the payment that was made for you in full. It's amazing to me. It still amazes me. How, not only how good God has been to us, but it amazes me how hard it is sometimes to convince a moral, religious person of their need of Jesus Christ. It's not hard to convince a guy in prison that he needs the Lord. They all know they need the Lord. They all, I mean, there's a receptive audience to the gospel there in many cases. Where it falls on deaf ears is often among the religious and the moral and the upright, you know, and those who are trying to gain their way into heaven by living a good life. Nothing wrong against living a good life. Just don't trust that for your salvation. And that's the mistake that many people make. Even this morning, I had a conversation with one of my cousins. I don't know. Some of my relatives are so moral, so good. I mean, some of my relatives have been in jail and should be in jail, but others of them are pretty good, believe it or not. I mean, you wouldn't believe that to know me or look at me, but there's actually some people related to me, I mean, and on my mother's side of the family, that are nice people. And sometimes they are so nice that if being nice got you into heaven, they're getting there ahead of me. And one of them called me this morning to tell me what a blessing Margaret and I had been to her a year ago. She was going through some marriage problems. She was desperate. She was at her rope's end. She was just ready to call it quits. She came to our house. We just had a word of prayer with her. We held her hands. We prayed for her. We tried to encourage her. I don't think she's saved. She's a Sunday school teacher in her church. She knows about Jesus. She knows the Bible stories. She can tell the stories well. She's busy. She's active in her church. And she said, "You have no idea how that day at your house changed my life." She said, our marriage since then has never been stronger. So it's stronger now than it has been in 10 years. And yesterday she came to the birthday party for little Isaac here. And for some reason, some other cousin was coming here to drop off something. She had to go outside and talk to them in the parking lot. And she was gone for a long time, like 45 minutes as though she was gone. And she never explained to us why she was gone so long. She called me this morning to explain. She said, this cousin through her husband's cousin is separated, getting ready for a divorce, unhappy, just found out he's got cancer, he's got surgery coming up, he's a young man, got surgery coming up in March, and he had to drop something off for her to give to her husband, so he met in the parking lot, and she said he was telling her this his tale of woe, that he's so finished with life, he's so finished with religion, he's so sick of Catholicism, he's so sick of this, he's sick of marriage, sick of life. He said, I don't know if you've ever been where I am. I don't know if you've ever felt this kind of despair. He says, I just want to end it all. She's telling me this morning. So she let him talk and she says, well, she said, I don't know exactly what you're going through, but I know a year ago I was in a place that felt like that. I was ready to quit. I didn't want to live any longer. My marriage was miserable. Life was miserable. But you see this building right here? She pointed to our church building. You see this building right here? She said, the pastor in there is my cousin. And then she told him about standing in my kitchen a year ago and us just praying. And she said, now this is her explaining it. I don't know if this means she got saved. I don't know. She said, that day the Lord gave me my faith back in his kitchen. And she said, you know what I found? She said, I found such a peace came over my heart. Such a peace came into my soul. She said, I've never been the same. Now, she's telling me this and I said, Lord, I hope this means she got saved. You know, I mean, I've asked her. They say they are, but, you know, I don't know. But she told that guy, she said, you know what? If you want to find that peace, you're going to have to get it from God. So she gave him my phone number. And so I don't know when and if we'll ever get to talk. But you know what? I found that sometimes among the really, really religious and the really, you know, good, righteous, nice people, sometimes it's so hard for them to grasp what truly it means to be justified by faith. To be justified by faith. And as you know, in Romans chapter 10, this is the chapter that makes it clear. If there's any chapter in the Bible that makes it clear the difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's this chapter. And that's what we've been trying to bring out, is that this chapter is kind of a contrast between the law and what the law could do for someone in the Old Testament, and what the gospel can do for someone in the New Testament. There are many ways in which the law and the gospel are not at all alike, obviously. But there are some ways, and this chapter touches on it, there are some ways in which the Old Testament laws given to Moses and the gospel given to us through Jesus Christ are similar. There are some things that are similar about them. And that's what we're going to kind of look at today, if we can. But we're going to start reading in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 5. And we're going to read down through verse number 13. Romans chapter 10, verse number 5, down through verse number 13. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Last week, we tried to show you, we discussed how in the Old Testament, salvation was not by faith alone. In spite of what you think and what you were told, salvation in the Old Testament was not by faith alone. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's the very minimum that anybody had to have in any dispensation. But in the Old Testament, you needed something in addition to your faith. You needed obedience. Your faith had to be of the kind, of the sort, in the Old Testament, that you would live by faith. Your living by faith was your salvation. Now listen, if you think about it, it seems almost the same. But in the New Testament, is my salvation because I live by faith? No, because you have some days when you doubt. You have some days when, let's be honest, you don't trust God. There are some promises in that book that even though you're saved and on your way to heaven, there are some promises in that book you don't believe. Your living proves it. You're whatever it is. I mean, you can look at a person's life and see areas of your life, of a Christian's life, where it's evident that I don't believe the book I claim to believe. I don't live by it. I don't believe it in some areas. That's true of all of us in here. In the Old Testament, you had to not only trust God, you had to believe, but you also had to live by your faith. And you had to live obediently. And many people today think that that's still the way it is. The Old Testament, the religion was just slightly different. And now in the New Testament, we have different things that we believe, but we still have to live faithfully by those things that we believe. And somehow when we get to the end, God's going to see, well, you did a pretty good job here. You made a mistake here or there, but in you know overall, you did better. You did more good than you did bad. And so you're going to get into heaven. And listen, that idea is common among most of Christianity today, Christendom, or whatever you want to call it. There are people today still believing, almost living without the law, without Moses, but still living as if they were under the law. They live by a life of doing. And the Old Testament, as we tried to show last week, it was doing. It was not just the believing that it's so, but the doing of it. Notice verse number 5 again. Moses described it, the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things. It doesn't say the man which believeth those things. Remember the Philippian jailer? When he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He didn't give him a list of things to do. He didn't say, go to church, pray, you know, you need to get involved in a good church somewhere and, you know, get your Bible open, start reading, you know, get to know the Old Testament, get to know the this and that and the other. What did he give him? A simple answer. He gave him the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So he didn't give him a list of things to do, but the Old Testament is a list of things to do. If you believe God, if you trust Him, if you love Him, you'll do this, 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 and this. And the Old Testament is filled with that kind of thing. We showed last week that that was the righteousness of an Old Testament saint. It shall be our righteousness if we shall do all these things. An Old Testament believer's righteousness, his salvation, was through not only the believing, but also the doing. But notice verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, so those are two things that you can contrast. The righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness which is of faith. The righteousness that you and I have today as believers, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get from God immediately that righteousness that gets you into heaven. At that moment, there is imputed to your account in heaven, where once it was just a record stained with sin. That moment you believe, that record is washed clean, and in its place is the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. And I know that 90% of you in here understand this and get this. And if you do, then you can just rejoice that you have it. But if you don't get it this morning, just let your brain wrap around this today. Let your heart try to get a hold of this thing today. God has provided us unworthy, ungodly, undeserving sinners, a perfect righteousness that God accepts as though it were without sin. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That is how you and I stand before God justified. There is no other way for a sinner to be justified before God. It is the only way. There isn't anything else. Your efforts, no, I know you know this, and I'm not trying to beat this to death, but I want to make sure you go home with this in your heart if you're here today and it's not clear to you. Understand it. It'll keep you from constantly struggling and striving, even as a believer, to find acceptance with God. Your acceptance with God today is not because of anything you did this morning. You may have had a wonderful week and you may have read your Bible through from front to back. And your prayer life may have been wonderful this week. Do you know that that's not the basis of your acceptance with God this morning? Your acceptance with Him today, He's not looking at how well you did this week or how bad you did this week. Your acceptance with Him, if He's looking at you, then listen, friend, He can see right down to the marrow in your bones and He knows the sin that is there. Your acceptance and my acceptance with Him is only because of the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. Amen. That's my acceptance. If you're in Christ, as far as God's concerned, you're a new creature and you are accepted before Him. That's our justification. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ puts you in the Beloved. Now, let's go a little further. Now then, in verse number 6, 7, and 8, we never got to really go look at this last week, and that's what I want to try to do this morning. Paul is actually using, in verse 6, 7, and 8, he's quoting an Old Testament passage that has nothing to do with salvation by grace. But he's applying it, which is crazy, but I mean, Paul did it. The Spirit of God, there is something there that can be applied. But Paul, to explain the salvation that you and I have as a free gift, the salvation that you and I have, which has nothing to do with our doing, Paul goes back to the Old Testament and quotes a passage out of the law, which is about doing. And he applies it to my salvation, which is about not doing. Now, only the Spirit of God can do that. But watch the way Paul does this in verse 6. It says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." Meaning, it sounds like this. It's similar to this. It speaks like this. In other words, there's something in that passage. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 10 through 14. We're going to go there in just a second. He's quoting from something in the law, and there is something in that passage of Scripture that pertains to the gospel, that relates to the gospel. All right? It says, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee." So there's a similarity, right? There's one similarity between the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the gospel which Paul preached, the gospel which is our salvation, that it is nigh thee. It is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now let's go back, if we can, and look at the passage itself. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just put a paper or something in Romans chapter 10. We're going to come back. But let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's go down there to let's start with verse number 10. It's actually, the quote begins in verse 11, but look at verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 10. "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes." So we are firmly right smack in the middle of the law. The commandments were those things given from God at Mount Sinai, given to Moses, recorded in a book, written on tablets of stone, and you remember their purpose, all right? It says, "which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." Verse 11, "for this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and," what? "Do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it." So he's talking about the law. The law, not the law that's written in men's consciences, because there is a law, even if you've never seen a Bible and never heard of the Ten Commandments, God put in you, when you came out of the womb, a law in your conscience. That's Romans chapter 2. It says so. That means every human being, unlike a dog or a horse, has a sense of right and wrong. No animal acts other than in its own self-interest. Its own food, its own protection, back an animal into a corner, threaten its life. So it doesn't act morally. It doesn't have a sense of judgment where it's weighing something, whether it's right or wrong, good or bad. It's just its own self-interest is all it can do. But men weren't created at that level. Men were created, even if they've never seen a Bible, God put in them a law in their own conscience. That's why even if some tribe on the other side of the world that's never seen a Bible or heard of Jesus Christ has its own code, It has things that they consider good and evil. And if they do good, whatever they consider good to be, they get rewarded, or they believe they're rewarded. If they do the evil, then they punish one another. That law is written in men's consciences. Everybody has that. And God says, even if somebody has never seen a Bible, the fact that man has the ability to know right from wrong, good from bad, and can judge the difference, he himself, God says, Romans chapter 2, then man is a judge. And so the very fact that man has the ability to judge was meant to let a person know, then the one who made you must also be a judge. And so if there is a sense of right and wrong that men establish, God wanted that in a man's conscience to speak to him that God, his creator, also has right and wrong, good and bad. And so God can hold a man accountable, because if he realizes that, well, I can judge between right and wrong, then if he seeks to know what the ultimate right and wrong is, then God will bring him more light and more truth. So that law is put in man's conscience to draw man toward God. If he's honest and if he's sincere, wants to know the truth, God in the Old Testament gave him more light. What was the light that God gave man in the Old Testament? Well, he not only wrote the law in their conscience, but then God wrote it in a book. He wrote it on tablets of stone. And he gave man specific commandments and statutes. Not just this law, which in the conscience is very vague, because your conscience is not perfect. Oh, that guy, one of those Disney characters, right? Jiminy Cricket or somebody said, let your conscience be your guide. Don't do that. Don't let your conscience be your guide. If you let your conscience be your guide, your conscience is not a perfect guide. Your conscience is not perfect. Why? Because it's inside a person who's a sinner. Your conscience can keep you out of jail, do right, but it can't get you into heaven. Your conscience is not a perfect guide. That's why God gave to the conscience a more perfect law, more perfect than the law of the conscience. The law that God gave, which is more perfect, which was meant to inform your conscience, to supply more information for your conscience, that law which God gave in writing is his perfect law. So a man who's not violating his conscience or sinning against his conscience is going to look at the law that God wrote down and say, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do. There is good and there is evil. Oh, that's the right and that's the wrong. See, so the conscience is sort of like the preparation for the law that God gave from heaven. So God said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is not far from you. I didn't put this up in heaven where you gotta, you know, do some pilgrimage and find out right, wrong, truth, and error. God said, I'm gonna bring it to you. I'm gonna give it near you. In fact, God intended that law in the Old Testament to be in a man's heart. That's why David said that he meditated in the gospel day and night, right? I didn't mean to trick you. That was a trick question. I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that, because I know you trust me, and I'm not trying to fool anybody here. But David didn't have the gospel. What did David have? He just had the law. Imagine, and David delighted in it. He meditated in it day and night. He said he hid that law in his heart. That's what God wanted. You know what happens when a man hides, in the Old Testament, when a man hid that law in his heart? It made his conscience right. Because now his conscience had a perfect guide. But even that law is not yet, that law wasn't the end all. Even like man's conscience was just temporary, just a preparation for the law. But the law was also just preparation for something even more perfect. Because the law wasn't perfect. Why was the law not perfect? Because it's being applied to imperfect people. You can tell an imperfect person to do this, 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 and this. Is he likely to do it perfectly? It's impossible. If God's commandments and God's statutes are high and holy and far beyond man's reach of fulfilling them perfectly, did God know that? Of course he knew that. He knew that nobody would be able to keep that Old Testament law perfectly. The commandments are there. They have the Ten Commandments and all the rest of them that followed. They have a purpose. God gave them not in order for you to get into heaven by them, but in order to, He brought His law near to God. I thought of it this way. God brought near to man that which was otherwise unknowable. Think about it. Is there any way a committee of Jews in the Old Testament could have sat down and thought up those commandments? If they had or tried, don't you think they would have left some of them out? If God had let you design your own way into heaven, what would you leave out? So, in other words, the law, God had to reveal it. God had to make it known to man. Many people today think that, religion, Christianity, and all the rest of them are just, men's efforts to try and understand God, and the Bible was just written by men, just a bunch of good men maybe, holy men maybe, religious men maybe, that sat around and wrote some things just to keep people in line and give people something to do and something to live by, right? But it's just the work of men. Well, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. Because no man could have, first of all, could have put this book together like this, and no man could have known the things in heaven, known the thoughts of God. What man could presume to know what was in God's mind and what was in God's, what's in God's thoughts? Because God revealed His thoughts and He gave commandments from heaven. So Deuteronomy chapter 30 is saying that this thing is not, God's not going to leave that perfect law in heaven where men can't attain it or know it. It would have been unknowable. It would have remained unsearchable unless God had revealed it. Now this is a wondrous thing about the law and about the gospel. Is that God didn't want to make it hard for you to get it. Not even in the Old Testament. Man, it was hard to live it, but it wasn't hard to read it. It wasn't hard to know what God said. Man, God made the king write out his own copy and read in it every day, every day, every day. God gave priests who were supposed to be students of the Word of God and teach it every day, every day. God wanted them to nail it on the walls of their house. God wanted to teach it to the law I'm talking about. He wanted them to teach it to their kids in the morning. God wanted it to be something that was so near to them, it would be like breathing. It wasn't something foreign you just do, on the Sabbath. It wasn't something that you just pick up and carry with you, you were going to go to whatever, take this thing with us. No, God wanted it a part of their life. He wanted it in their thoughts. He wanted it to guide their decisions. He wanted it to guide their living. It was meant to be lived by. It's meant to be a part of them. So God said, I'm going to bring it from heaven. I'm going to give you something you could never have known by searching. The Bible says the world by wisdom, what? Knew not God. The wisest gathering of people on this earth, that they all sat down and thought real hard. And thought and thought and thought and thought and thought. And they're going to come up with ideas about God. You know what? They'd be wrong. Unless they looked in a Bible to see what God has said about Himself and about things. You think about that. This book is a revelation from God. It's a revelation from God. Anyone can own one. Anyone can read it. Anyone can understand it. Anyone can know it. God said, this thing isn't far from you. I don't want to remain, unsearchable and unknowable. How could you and I have ever known God if God hadn't chosen just to tell us who He is? How could you and I have ever enjoyed fellowship with God, which is what He wanted more than anything else? If God hadn't come to earth, if God hadn't spoken to men on this earth in the Old Testament and revealed to them His laws, who He is, His commandments. And He gave those things so that men could hold them close to them and keep them near, and it could be a part of their life. That's what this verse is saying. Look, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's not in heaven. It's not across the sea. But it's near. It's nigh thee. Verse 14, the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, because He wanted them to speak about it. Now, remember, this is Old Testament. This is just the law. David spoke about the law. I mean, how many times you go through the Psalms and David is just rejoicing in the law of God? You know what he's talking about? He's not talking about John. He's not talking about Philippians. He's talking about Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He's talking about stuff, that part of the Bible you get down there and the wheels just come off your chariots, right? It's slow going, man. It's just slow going. You get in some of those parts of the Old Testament, it's just...
David said, "Oh, how I love thy law." You know, it's a hard attitude. He was looking for his God in those pages. He was looking for the one that made him. He was looking for the one that had saved him in many battles. He was looking for the one that took him as a little boy and helped him defeat a big giant. He was looking for the one that made him a king. He was looking for his God in those pages. He wasn't studying the genealogies and trying to remember, okay, did the Eliphaz go? He just went in those pages looking for his God. And he said, and you know what David could say? David could say, "I see him. I see him." His heart was searching for that truth. And God said, "I'm not going to play hide and seek with you. I'm going to give you the book. I want it to be near you. I want it to be in your mouth. I want you to talk about it to one another. I want it to be in your heart." Yeah, the law. David was meditating in the law. How many of you know one verse of the law by memory? I mean, David meditated in it day and night. Day and night. You know what he found in there? He found his comfort. He found his peace. He found his safety. He found his God. So God said, but I mean, think about what God was doing by giving that. He wanted you to have it near you. He wanted to have... There's so many people today that, I mean, never read their Bible. Don't think about... I mean, it's surprising how many Christians do not read their Bible. That's sad. I was blessed by a brother who told me he goes through it twice a year. Front to back, twice a year. I hope you do that, at least. You know there are Christians in here who have been saved for years and haven't read the whole thing yet. I don't want to have you raise your hands, but if you were honest with God and God struck you dead for lying, there's a bunch of us in here being trouble. All right, amen, amen. You can say amen. You know it's true. But do you know that that's what God wanted? Now we're looking at a contrast between the law and the New Testament, the gospel. But even that Old Testament law, even though it was a ministry of condemnation and death, I mean, the outcome of the law, without the mercy of those sacrifices and those offerings that you could bring, man, all it did was condemn you. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And if thou doest, thou shalt die, thou shalt die. I mean, what a blessing that is. I mean, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But you know what it was? In the Old Testament, God was revealing truth in the precepts of His law. In the Gospel, God is revealing truth in the person of His Son. Big difference. What did they have in the Old Testament? Well, they could look forward and see Jesus in the future. Really? You've been drinking or something. What did they saw judgment. They saw that the law was a condemnation to them. They didn't look forward and see Jesus Christ. They saw truth in the precepts of God's law. You and I can see truth in the person of His Son. That's a big difference. Big, huge difference. But God brought the law to them. He brought it to them to clarify and to condemn. Because it makes things clearer to a man's conscience. The Bible says by the law is the knowledge of sin. It doesn't say by the law is the cure for sin. The cure was not yet revealed. Only the knowledge of sin. The Old Testament law only showed you the problem. God waited until Christ came to show you the cure, the solution. So the Old Testament saint didn't have the solution. Every time he opens the Bible, it shows him the problem. And he had to run to the tabernacle and bring his sacrifice because that problem, if he didn't continually bring that sacrifice to God, that problem was going to kill him. So he had to keep doing, keep doing, keep doing, keep doing, keep trusting, keep doing, keep doing. But God still came near. Men in the Old Testament, when they had the law, they could see the sin. They could sense their guilt. They could know there was punishment. They could see that God was righteous and holy. They could see that God was a judge, but they couldn't see the cure for their own sin. They could not remember when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. The law didn't say, "Come unto me." The law didn't say, "Come unto me." Anybody remember what the law said? Keep your distance. God said, if anybody touches the mountain, when God was up there and Moses went up into the mountain shaking, the fire and the lightning and the trumpets and all that crazy stuff is going on and the smoke and Moses is getting the commandments from God. God said to tell the people, if anybody touches the mountain, I'm going to kill him. If an animal even comes near and touches the mountain, it's dead. God told Aaron, the high priest, if you go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies, other than that one time a year on the Day of Atonement, I'm going to kill you. The law was continually putting an impediment between the sinner and God. That's why the sinner in the Old Testament could only come so far. He could only come to the tabernacle or the temple. He could bring his sacrifice, and that's as far as he could go. He couldn't go inside there. He couldn't go in and pull the veil back and say, hey, God, how you doing? He's not going to have any fellowship with God. I mean, he can talk to God, and he can go to his priest, and the priest can mediate. In the Old Testament, they had a high priest. But, I mean, he couldn't approach to God. There were impediments in the way. God deliberately put things in the way. It's not because God didn't want his people near him, but the way to be near him was not yet revealed. The way to be near to God and have perfect fellowship with God wasn't made clear until Jesus Christ came. And then when Jesus Christ came, he said, come unto me. Huge difference. The law doesn't invite a man into the Holy of Holies. Even the Bible says Moses feared and trembled. Men walked in fear. The law was a ministry of condemnation and death. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Very, very, very important chapter. And it kind of goes right along with Deuteronomy chapter 30. It goes right along with Romans chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go down to verse number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But if the ministration of death... What's the ministration of death? The law. What did it minister to men and women? What did it give you? I mean, ultimately, it just condemned you. It was the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. But yet it was glorious. Why? Because it was God's. It was good. It was holy. It was right. It was perfect. Wasn't anything wrong with the law. There was just something wrong with the people who were subjected to it. A perfect law applied to an imperfect person is a problem. Right? An imperfect person can't fulfill a perfect law. Right? You can't do that. So the law, when applied to imperfect people like you and I, then that's a problem because the law demanded perfect righteousness. Who had that? Nobody could live up to it. So God provided for their coming short. He provided animal sacrifices, things that could just temporarily keep them from dying. So God provided this law. It was a ministration of death, and yet it was glorious. It wasn't evil. It was good. It was necessary. Because God had to first let the people had to first know that they had a need. You're never going to come to the cure. You're never going to bow your knee and receive the cure until you know that you need the cure. The law was to make you know you needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says a ministration of death. But it was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Hold your finger there. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 34. What in the world is it talking about? Exodus chapter 34. We're coming right back to 2 Corinthians 3. Exodus 34. All right, look at verse number 29. Exodus 34, verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, did not know, in other words, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. What's going on? Moses is up there. Who's he with? He's with God. He's in the presence of God. Do you remember how on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ's body was transformed, the Bible says that his face, his whole body actually began to shine. It turned glistening white. His body, his skin and everything began to shine like the sun. Moses is in the presence of God, talking face to face with God. And when he came down from the mountain, he didn't realize that the glory of God was on his face. It was shining, and it terrified the people. I mean, just picture it. Here they are. Here comes this guy climbing down the rocks, probably moving a little slow. I mean, climbing down, he's coming down from the top of Mount Sinai, and it looks like his face is on fire. And as Moses is coming down, he's got these two tablets in his hands with the commandments on them. And the face of Moses is shining, like looking into the sun. And the people are wondering, what happened to Moses? And it says, when Aaron, verse 30, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. They were so terrified they wouldn't come anywhere near him. So here's Moses. He's got the commandments, the law of God. He's now got the law, which God is fulfilling. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God said, I'm going to bring it near you. You're not going to have to climb a mountain, go across the sea, get up to heaven. I'm going to bring it down to you. Here comes Moses bringing it down. Here comes the law, which is administration of death. And yet, even that law is glorious. Moses is holding those tablets. His face is shining. There's so much glory on Moses' face. The people are afraid of him, like one would be afraid to approach unto God. We were preaching yesterday on the street, and some guy, some cocky little stupid college-educated idiot, goes by me. He's with his family. I mean, he looked like a student. Had too much of a college education, which can rob you of all your sanity if you get in the wrong one. And he walks by me and he just smiles and he goes, yeah, you think. Oh, man, I'm preaching, just preaching about Christ. He just walks by me, yeah, you think. And he went over a few feet and he's standing with his family and they're all kidding about, you know, he told off the preacher. You know, and they're laughing and stuff like that. I said, listen, son, one of these days you're going to stand in front of the God that made you and you will be trembling in that day. You're going to bow your knee to Him one day. You are going to bow your knee to that God that made you one day. You won't be smiling and making a joke then. You're going to need a good attorney because He knows your record. You're going to need an attorney to get you off. Oh man, I'm glad I got a good attorney. Whew. I got a good one. He got me off. He got me off. He got my record expunged. He had my record just wiped clean. Amen? Mike? Got a good attorney. Didn't even have to pay him. But they were afraid to get near him. It says in verse 31, and Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. Moses talked with them, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh. And he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai, until Moses had done speaking with them. Now this is important. There's so much glory on his face. And this glory, Paul later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about it represents the glory of the law. Because even though it was a ministration of death, it was still God's law. And it was glorious. It was a fearful and wonderful and a majestic thing, the laws of God. And that law, that glory is represented by that shine on Moses' face, which must have been so brilliant. It didn't just mean he'd, you know, had a facial. It didn't just mean he had such a lovely glow about his skin. It meant there's something scary about this. They are looking into his face, and this looks like looking into heaven itself. This looks like looking at God. They're scared to death. They don't want to come anywhere near him. I mean, you think about it. There would have been somebody in that crowd that would have been a little curious and said, you know, if it was something just, you know, a little shiny, somebody would have said, oh, that's it. Wow, look at that. They don't want to get near him. What does that represent? That's the glory that was in the law. So how was Moses able to even talk to the people and get them to come close enough so he could tell them what God said? The Bible says here that where did I leave off? He gave him the commandment, verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He had to cover his face. Put a cloth over his face so they can't see his face. They can hear the law, but they can't see the glory. They can hear it, but they can't see the glory. Something is hidden from their eyes. Now, this is an analogy. This is not Sunday school class here this morning. God is showing you the glory represents that perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something that has to be hidden. They hear the law, but they can't see the glory. And it says, verse 34, when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, with God. So I don't know how long that lasted. I don't know if it was just for that day or for the rest of the 40 years. you know, I don't know. It might have been the rest of the 40 years. That every time Moses had to speak to the people, he had to keep the veil, or at least it's here on this day. I don't know how long this lasted. It doesn't say. But the veil had to be put over his face because of the glory of that law that Moses was carrying. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be, what? Done away. That Old Testament law, even though it was glorious and wonderful and perfect and David could meditate in it and delight in it, what did God say? I'm going to do away with it. I'm going to do away with it. It was going to be done away. If that was true of Moses and the law, how, look at verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, which is what you and I have now, you and I are born again by the Spirit of God. We have a book given to us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the administrator of the church, not angels like in the Old Testament. We have the Holy Spirit here ministering to us, supplying the gifts of the Spirit so that we can minister to one another, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our life. So if this ministration of the Spirit, in the Old Testament, what did Moses have? The ministration of the law, death, condemnation. What do you and I have? Not the law, but what you and I have is even more glorious. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What do you and I have? As glorious as that law was, Moses in the presence of God, his face shining, you and I in the gospel, in the person of Christ, have something that excels that. More glorious. More wonderful. But here's the similarity. The old was still to be kept in the mouth and in the heart, near a person. David did it. What do you and I have? Something even better. Where's it supposed to be? In your heart? In your mouth? Near you? Not far away? Not something that you got to go get your concordance and look up something every time you want to remember a verse. It's supposed to be, you're supposed to be meditating on it. We're supposed to be reading it. We're supposed to be having it within us and living by it. That's the life of a Christian. And it says, verse number 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, that's the law he's talking about. What can you say for sure about the law? It is done away. It is done away. As glorious as it was, as necessary as it is, as important a place as it had in history and in the Old Testament, it is done away in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. It is done away. Done away. How? It was fulfilled by Christ. It was nailed to his cross. Colossians chapter 2. It is done away. It is done away. For if, verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope. Because man, in the gospel I have hope. You know that the Old Testament law did not provide any hope? Because you were reminded continually, you are a hopeless sinner. You are a hopeless sinner. But I tell you what, the gospel gives you hope. Seeing we have such hope, what should we do? Use great plainness of speech. Keep it simple. Preach it clearly. Tell people about it plainly. Don't tell somebody about your religion and your church. Tell somebody about your Savior. When you have an opportunity to talk to somebody, if you like your church, fine, thank you. You want to tell somebody about First Bible Church, it's not going to save them. It's not going to help them. You know what they need? They need to know about Jesus Christ. Tell them about the one who gave you hope. Tell them about the one who saved you. Tell them about the one who forgave your sins. If you have a relationship with him, tell somebody about him. We use great plainness of speech. Verse 13, and not as Moses. What a contrast there. We use great plainness of speech and not as Moses. Why? Everything Moses said and everything that's written in the law is all shadows and types and, you know, it's a foreshadowing. The Bible says the law is a shadow, has a shadow of good things to come. It's just a shadow. A beautiful, glorious shadow. But it's not the substance. You can see a beautiful shadow on the ground and admire it. Wow, that's beautiful. Maybe the shadow of a tree or whatever it is. It's wonderful. It's magnificent. Look at that tree. It's incredible. But then you follow the shadow, and what do you find? You find the tree. And the tree is even more glorious than the shadow. The law is only the shadow. As glorious as it was only meant to bring you and I to the reality of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. And now, man, Jew or Gentile, I don't need the law to get to heaven. I need a Savior. The shadows would do in the Old Testament. The shadow would get you there because that's all you had. And the shadow is just continually reminding you, do and do and do and do and do. But that shadow, that law, was only a schoolmaster, you know, who like takes you and brings you to the knowledge of the truth. That's what a schoolmaster would do, right? Bring you along, you know, bring you up, educate you, give you knowledge, bring you to truth. And the law was like a schoolmaster that would bring us to Jesus Christ. There's the substance. So what do? If I have the substance, I don't need the shadow anymore. I don't need the law. And every time you think that you're living and your obedience and your religion is going to get you to heaven, you confess that you are still living under the law. You are living by your own doing and by your own deeds. And that's not how God would have it to be. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Wow. You know what that meant in the picture is Moses covered his face. Obviously, it was in a practical sense because the people were scared of what they saw. But in another sense, God says that veil also is a picture of the fact that the end of these things, the conclusion of these things, was hidden from an Old Testament Jew. They could not see how all of this would one day be fulfilled. They didn't see the cross. They didn't understand that God would become a lamb and come to earth himself in a body and die on a cross and shed his blood and that through him everyone who believed would have eternal life. No one in the Old Testament saw that. They just kept doing what they were told to do. They just kept believing and obeying faithfully. And if they did that, they had righteousness with God and they had eternal life. That's what the Old Testament makes clear. You and I don't struggle and strive for that in the New Testament. We just rest in the finished work of our Savior. We don't have the shadow anymore. I have the substance. I don't have that which just tells me about the problem. I have the cure. I have the cure. The cure is a person. The cure is a person. And you put your trust in that person, then you find everything that your heart needs. You find the peace that people are trying to find in religion. When you find that person, you find the forgiveness. You find the mercy. And you find the eternal life that eludes people in religion. They hope and believe and deceive themselves into thinking they have it, but they don't have the sure promises of God on any of that. You and I do. Amen? Amen. You have something certain, something eternal. Amen. It's not a shadow. It's the substance. And all of that shadow was done away. It was done away, it says here, three times in this passage, I think. And then notice in verse 14, talking about the Jews that were looking upon the face of Moses. It says, their eyes, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection did away with that veil. Right? It says, and then, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There was a veil over Moses' face, and we don't have time to look at this, but just think about this. I was going to take you back to Leviticus and to a couple of other places in the Bible. Do you remember what there was in the tabernacle when God built the tabernacle? There was a gate. And the Jew could only go that far. He could bring his sacrifice. He'd come to the gate. All he could see is the altar. There's that big altar, that brass altar, where the sacrifices were burnt. There's his sacrifice that he's bringing to God to say, I'm sorry for my sin. And he had to keep doing that all the time, all the time, all the time. But behind that altar was the laver. That wasn't for the poor Jew coming in with his sacrifice. That was for the priests. And they would wash at that laver, and then they would go through the door of the tabernacle, or later, through the door of the temple. And inside that room, that tabernacle, only the priest could minister in there. And there's the table of shewbread. There's the candlestick. There's the altar of incense. And they went in there and they took care of whatever they had to take care of on a regular basis. And then once a year, only the high priest, not even the rest of the guys, but just the high priest, could go behind a veil. It was also a veil. What was behind that veil? The glory of God. Just like the veil over Moses' face hid from the eyes of the Jews the true glory, the true future, the true ultimate outcome of the law. That it was a type, a picture, that these things were hidden from their eyes. And so in the tabernacle, there was a veil to hide from the eyes of all, except the high priest, the real glory of God. If you could have pulled that curtain back, you know what was behind there? If you could have peeked back there and looked, there's the Ark of the Covenant, all covered in gold. Inside that ark were the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the pot that had the manna in it from the wilderness, saved as a memorial, Aaron's rod that budded, and the books of the law. The books, not only the tablets, but the books were in there too. And on the top of that Ark of the Covenant was a lid, a seat, it says, with a crown around the edge of it. And built on the top of that seat were two cherubim, angels, like creatures with big wings, all pointed toward each other. And in the middle of those two cherubim, God. 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 Who the heavens can't contain. God put His presence inside there. A room 15 feet by 15 feet. Man, it's like this little corner right over here. It wasn't a vast palace. Just a little room. And a veil. And once a year, the high priest could go behind that veil. And he had to come in with blood. Bring in the blood of that lamb. The atonement sacrifice. And he would sprinkle that blood around that Ark of the Covenant. And that brought God's mercy upon the nation for one more year. And then he would go out again. And that was it. The glory of God is back there behind that veil. And that veil stood for hundreds of years. And then one day the Lamb of God came. The perfect sacrifice. God in a human body walking on the earth. And God allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross. And then God had all the sin of all of humanity placed upon Him. And in that moment, God the Son was separated from God the Father. And Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the voice of one abandoned. That's the voice of one cut off. That's the voice of a sinner in hell. That was your Savior preparing to go to hell for you with your sin upon His soul. And in that moment, there He is on the cross. The blood of God is pouring out of those wounds and running down His legs and dripping off His toes and staining the ground. The people are standing around and they're mocking and they're laughing. And the sin of humanity is resting upon Him. And the blood of a perfect sacrifice is being drained out. The only one who can understand it in that moment is God the Father. He's looking upon it, and the Bible says it pleased Him to bruise Him. Somehow God is getting pleasure out of this, not seeing His Son suffer, but seeing those who get saved, a sacrifice is being made for them. And in that moment, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, came to that moment when it's all done. He cried out, "It is finished!" And the Bible says, He bowed His head. I love that. He's been hanging on that cross for hours and hours and hours. By a couple of nails. And He still has the strength to hold His head up. Don't believe those pictures you see of Jesus Christ as some desperate wimp hanging on a cross, lying on Mary's lap or something, and she's stroking His head. That's stupid religion. He's been hanging there for hours, the blood draining out of Him, and He's still got the strength with a loud voice to say, I mean, that's the voice of a king. That's my king. Where the voice of a king is, there is power. And He said with a loud voice, the Bible says in Matthew 27, "It is finished!" The Bible says He bowed His head and He gave up the ghost. Do you know what the next verse says? It says, "And the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom." God Himself just reached down and He said, and He ripped that veil open. You know why? That veil is done away in Christ. That's what that's a picture of. That veil stayed on Moses' face because no Jew could see the end. They didn't see it clearly. It was all in types and pictures and shadows. And that's how they missed it when he arrived. And then he arrived and he finished it on that cross. And then the veil is opened up. And now, in Jesus Christ, anyone, any sinner, any religion, whoever you are, you can come through. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying, because of that veil, that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. God had not yet shown a way for the sinner to come into the presence of God and experience the glory of God. It wasn't yet revealed until the Lamb came, the blood was shed, the veil was ripped, and now the way in is made clear. What's the way in? Through the blood of Christ. What's the way in? Right through Him. He's the door. That's the way in. Hey, you better throw your religion in the garbage pail. If that's what you're holding on to and that's what you're hoping is going to count for something when you get to the end, you better throw it in the garbage pail right now. Because God has already ripped that veil in two. And I joke about it, but I think probably the next morning, the Levites are in there sewing it back up. Well, we can't have this, sewing it right back up. But when God ripped that, you know what He made? Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 says He made the oblation to cease. As far as God's concerned, that blood of bulls and goats, you don't need that anymore. That law has been done away. What do you need now, sinner? What do you need now, even Christian, to be accepted in the eyes of God? You just need that perfect Lamb of God. If you have Him, if you've trusted Him, if you've believed on Him, then you have all the righteousness that you ever need to get into heaven. That doesn't mean don't live right. That doesn't mean don't do right. That doesn't mean don't live a godly life and do the things that you know you should do, but don't count on those things to get you to heaven. Your salvation and your hope of eternal life is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's stop right there. We're not done, but it's time to stop. Let's bow our heads and close your eyes, please, before we go. Let me ask you. Now, you've heard enough today. If you're not saved here this morning, you know what you need to do. There isn't any more information I can give you. What am I supposed to do? If you're a sinner, what are you supposed to do with all this? The Bible says,